Appreciate the opportunity to be your speaker this afternoon. It's good to be back with you all, and I trust that we all feel that we've been edified today, and it's great to have Jamie back. We were all beneficiaries of him being back this morning. I've been given the topic in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 12. This is a passage that, if you're taking notes, you'd like to put a title to it. We're going to talk about judging, praying, and the golden rule. It's not a very lengthy passage, but I think that we'll all be edified, and I think that's a great passage. I was talking with my grandma just recently, saying that I think if a person lived like the Sermon on the Mount and embodied that sermon, their life would change forever, and those around them would change as well. It's an amazing passage, and I wish that I could have heard some of the other sermons that were given about the Sermon on the Mount, because I think it's my favorite passage. So let's begin here in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Here Jesus says, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you." This may seem like a strange passage that flies in the face of other well-known passages. Jesus commanding us not to judge, what's going on here? We know that there's passages, several, there's even more passages in support of judgment, and I'll give you a few. We're commanded to judge against those who walk disorderly. And another passage that Jesus spoke on was Matthew 18, 15 through 17, where he says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and let him alone, you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be like to you a heathen and a tax collector." One other passage that came to mind was in 2 John 1, 9 through 11. "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." And there's even, this is concerning those that walk disorderly. These are what those passages are about. But there's another type of judgment still that we're commanded to make, and that is on those that are divisive and cause offenses. That's found in Romans 16, 17 through 19. In that passage, Paul wanted his brethren to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And it's awfully hard to be wise in this manner if our interpretation of Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 is that we can make no judgments whatsoever. So what does Jesus mean when he says to judge not? Well, in the preceding verses, before we even get to Matthew 7, at the tail end of Matthew 6, Jesus is teaching about the folly of worry. Jesus has been alive for over 30 years, and he has seen what occupies the minds of men day in and day out. And so one of his teachings here, he addresses two things that mankind ought to unpack out of their minds. They ought to unpack worry, and they ought to get rid of judging. So what is this type of judging he wants us to get rid of? When Jesus condemns judgment, he is referring to a rash and a censorious judgment. And that is the type that is based on appearances. This type is a verdict that is reached before facts arrive. It does not seek the betterment of the soul, and it's not concerned with helping. The Pharisees would do this often, and I believe this is really what he's seen, Christ has seen, and this is the type of judgment that he's condemning. The Pharisees would house bitter spirits towards sinners, Many were unmerciful toward publicans, Samaritans. They had the wholesale rejection of all heathen, the Pharisees did. And so these bitter judgments quickly turned, however, on the heads of those judges and caused victorious Romans to wipe them out and wipe these Jewish leaders out without mercy. It's a powerful reminder of the great moral principle of God that we will reap as we sow. So Jesus' words, "judge not," are commonly misunderstood today. Many in our religious world have a tendency to cite this passage when someone condemns them for doing something that's condemned in Scripture. The passage was never meant, however, to be a safeguard for wrongdoing, and I know that because Jesus expects us to follow in the following verses to help convert those who are doing wrong. So we know right off the bat that that's not a correct interpretation if we want to use it as a safeguard for sin. In the following verses, in verse 3 through 5, it says, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck in your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Jesus uses real figures here to convey a spiritual picture of hypocrisy. We are far more tolerant of our own sin than the sins of others. It's way easier at times to see what others are doing wrong, and sometimes more difficult or more obviously more uncomfortable to look at our own sin. The man with a plank can see in high definition when searching others, but he is blind to his own fault, and Jesus renders him a hypocrite. The sin of hypocrisy can be so subtle that many don't even realize that they do it. It deceives both strong men and women. There's a great example of the subtlety of hypocrisy in an Old Testament account in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. Nathan tells King David a story about a rich man and a poor man. And Nathan tells King David about that there was a rich man who had much livestock and who had just herds of animals. And the poor man only had one lamb that he bought with, likely it was all that he could afford. The lamb grew up together with him and his children. It became so close to that poor man and his family that they would let it eat of their food. He'd even let it drink from his own cup. Well, Nathan said it almost became like a daughter to him. A traveler came to the rich man, and he wanted a lamb prepared. And instead of using one of the lambs that was already on his property and was a part of his, he went and he tore the poor man's lamb away from his family. And upon hearing this parable, David became furious, and he said, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this will surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Well, ironically, Nathan removes the veil of figure pieces and he says to David, "You are the man." David is God's rich man. God delivered him from Saul. He gave him his master's house. He was given wives. And if that had been thought to be too little, then he would have been given much more. But he despised the commandment of the Lord. He peered through a forbidden door, and his lust came at the price of another man's blood. And having removed her husband as if he was just some small obstacle, he then took the man's wife. David killed Uriah with the sword of the Ammonites, and thus the sword never departed from David's house. David learned in full what we learn in summary in Matthew 7, 2 through 5. Jesus' condemnation of hypocrisy, however, in no way diminishes the necessity of helping others from sin. What I'm saying there is that if you have sin, you need to first get rid of that sin so that you can help others. There is a necessity to help your brothers and sisters. they may not even realize that they have sin. And if it is possible for something as obvious as a plank to be sticking out of a man's eye and him not know about it, surely it can be possible for your brother or your sister to not realize the speck they have in theirs. If we first secure our motives for confrontation upon love and the saving of our brother or sister, and we do so with tact and out of love and concern, this will greatly aid their departure from wrong and ensure proper damage control of that relationship. Continuing on in verse 6, Jesus here warns, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you into pieces." It's not clear what Jesus is talking about when he says, "Give not that is holy." It could be earrings, it could be amulets, it could be a number of things. One of the commentators I read, Trench, thought that it could be meat, sacrificial meat offered as a sacrifice, because amulets and earrings, dogs don't really care about those, but meat is something that dogs crave. And so it is not that the dogs would not want to eat the meat, it would be gladly welcomed. Rather, it would be profane to give it to them because it was meant for sacrifice. The picture of dogs and hogs here shows us that there is a time that it won't do good to share truth with men. These are men who are hard-pressed in the wrong direction and are self-propelled in obstinacy. And he warns that failure to disengage with such an individual can result in you being torn into pieces. Don't get me wrong. Every soul is important. It's one of the top priorities of the church. But there is a time and there is a place, and sometimes a person is not at that place that they can be helped. And it may require just more time to pass and for their soul to change and their minds to ease up. We should also recognize when our efforts would be more fruitful in new soil where we have not been before. And you may reach a point studying with someone that you have to let time pass for their minds to change. It's a time that we should be spending praying to God for help and for change. Matthew 7 through 11 reads, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and him who knocks it will be opened. For what man is there among you if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" There are three ideas contained in these three verses: asking, seeking, and knocking, and they all indicate want, loss, and earnestness. Speaking to God, asking him for requests, is a lifelong privilege for a Christian. There's not a point or an age that we reach that this slows down or that it is no longer necessary. It should be a lifelong thing that we speak to God and ask him for help, ask him for blessings and encouragement. If there ever comes a point that I'm not asking God for anything, it's likely because I've stopped seeking for his treasures. It's a sad thing when one stops asking God for help and for comfort and for our daily bread. And that's a commandment given by Christ. God is the most gracious and compassionate Father. He possesses all heavenly, even all earthly, riches and good. Our Lord knows what is necessary for each of his creatures, even better than we realize, even better than we know ourselves. He knows what we truly need. I may think I know what I want, you may think you know what you want, but God knows what you need. And it is infinite. He is infinitely ready to communicate that which we need the most. The last verse of our study is verse 12. It says, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." Did you know that living without any spiritual or moral rules is impossible? The reason for this, the Apostle Paul describes false teachers who compelled their audience to despise authority, to hate rules, to speak evil of dignitaries. However, while those false teachers promised liberty and freedom through lawlessness, Paul says that they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also is he brought into bondage. In other words, when a person says they renounce all rules and they don't live by anything, and they don't believe in anything, they just exchange the rule of God for the rule of lust. It should not surprise us that Jesus, who loves us and wants the best for us, gave us the perfect rule for moral and spiritual life. In the latter third of the Sermon on the Mount, recorded by Matthew, Jesus makes one of his most famous teachings in his career. The command is commonly called the Golden Rule, and it's the perfect rule of life. Number one, this is a radical rule. Nothing like this had ever been taught before. Sometimes you'll hear people make the claim that this is taught by a book named the Book of Tobit. But if you look inside of that book, you'll realize some distinctions between what Jesus said and what that book says. The Jews of Jesus' day had a similar saying, but it was different. And that book of Tobit was written about 250 BC. God's people in that day did what we do today. They read the scripture at that time in 250 BC. And it was a time of silence between Malachi and John the Baptist. And in the book of Tobit, Tobit is imparting some words to his son, Tobias, before he departs this life. And in chapter 4 of the book, verse 16, he tells his son, See thou never do to another what thou wouldst hate to do to be done to thee by another. Which sounds really similar. Jesus is teaching on the Golden Rule in the Sermon on the Mount, likely reminded some of his audience there about the book of Tobit and about that passage, because it was a popular book in those days. But if you listen to what Tobit tells his son and what Jesus teaches, they're not the same. Tobit's admonition was entirely negative and prohibitive. It's actually requiring nothing from its adherent. Tobit's rule would prevent you from causing harm to your neighbor, but if your neighbor was in need, you had no such obligation, or there was no instruction to help. Tobit's rule did not demand any positive action at all. It just said, don't do things to others that you hate. Which is, there's a number of things you don't have to do with that rule. A person who follows Christ would realize, however, that he gave a positive action. It's a positive statement. It's a positive rule. Even Confucius wrote, never impose on others what you would not choose for yourself. Socrates said, do not do to others that which angers you when it is done to you. These teachings are not necessarily bad, but they're self-serving. These rules are paled in comparison to our Savior's rule when he says, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Jesus commands good deeds by saying, do unto others. So this rule compels us to help the helpless, those that could never do anything in return. Jesus says, when you give a dinner, do not invite your friends or your relatives, your rich neighbors, lest they invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a dinner, invite the lame, the maimed, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, and you will be repaid in the resurrection of the just. Jesus' rule motivates his followers to risk their reputations, their friendships, their peace and stability, and sometimes even their lives, just for sharing the gospel. In Acts 15:26, we read of sons and daughters of God who hazarded themselves to spread the word of God. And the Golden Rule is a reasonable rule. One of the famous passages is about the Good Samaritan. In that passage, a lawyer comes to Jesus to test him and says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus didn't even answer him. Rather, he said, "Well, what is your reading of it? What is written in the law?" So he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus answered and said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." But he, the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" You know, some of the hardest passages and most difficult scriptures in the Bible are not difficult to understand. They're actually quite clear to understand. The hardest passages, I find, are easy to decipher, and they're easy to follow. They're easy to know what the passage is talking about, but it requires a lot from us. And that was the case for this lawyer. He asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And instead of answering him in a short, simple answer, he launches now into a parable. And Jesus says, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And now by chance a priest first goes to the man that was coming from Jerusalem, and the priest passes him by and pays him no mind. And then next a Levite, a priest comes by, and the Levite leaves him as well. And the only person that showed compassion on him was from the land of Samaria, who is called the Good Samaritan. As he journeyed, he came where that man was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, when they departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.'" Jesus asked the lawyer, "Which of these men do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And it was obvious. The lawyer says, "He who showed mercy on him." Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." The story of the Good Samaritan is the golden rule in action. You notice that Jesus doesn't tell the lawyer who his neighbor is. He tells him a story, and at the end, Jesus asks him which of the three was a neighbor. And the lawyer said, "He who showed mercy on him." And the golden rule in this beautiful story was reasonable. It was radical. It's reasonable. If you were lost and if you were bound for hell, wouldn't you want someone to tell you how to be saved? Wouldn't you hope that there was someone out there that was willing to spend their time, their money, and would risk offending you and risk their own lives to tell you the truth so that they could spare you from hell? Jesus' rule also compels people to exercise forgiveness for the harshest of offenses, because when you fail or you are wrong, don't you want others to forgive you? I may be speaking here today to someone that is in need of forgiveness. I don't know if there's someone here that feels that they haven't measured up. Perhaps you have carried a sin for a very long time. And it's been years, it's been beyond months, it's been so much time that you've lost track and you want to make it right. As I look around the audience, I don't think there's anyone here that hasn't obeyed the plan of salvation, but if there's someone here today that has already obeyed that plan and you know that you're carrying something, this is an opportunity, and there's no better time to let it go. You know that whenever you let go of sin, you not only save your own soul, but you also are able to help others. What liberty do I have, and how can I help someone with sin if I can't let go of it myself? So if there be someone here today that has obeyed the plan of salvation and you would like to make wrongs right, you can come and confess it as we stand and as we sing.